Mark chapter 15, verse 22, for our text this morning. And they bring him unto the place called Gotha, which is being interpreted the place of a skull. And they bring him, that is Christ, unto the place called Gotha, which is being interpreted the place of a skull. And seeking the Lord's blessing, we want to meditate upon these familiar words this morning. Just in case you think that we have abandoned 1 Peter, well, we haven't. We will return to it in maybe a couple of weeks' time. There are one or two sermons yet we want to look at 1 Peter. But this week and the last 2 weeks and God willing, next week, we want to focus upon Christ, particularly his passion, particularly his sufferings that he endured for his people. We first looked at this Jesus in Gethsemane, and last week we looked at Jesus at Gabbatha, which was the judgment pavement of Pilate's. But now, this morning, we want to look at this verse with this heading, Jesus at Golgotha. Jesus at Golgotha. The crucifixion is recorded for us in the four Gospels. And in Matthew and in Mark and in John, the place is referred to as Golgotha, where Jesus was crucified. It's only in Luke's Gospel that Golgotha is called Calvary. Golgotha is the Hebrew name, whereas Calvary is the Greek name. And this would help us when we realize that Luke's Gospel was written primarily for the Gentiles. But Golgotha and Calvary are the same places. And we want to look this morning for our edification at this place where Jesus was crucified. Jesus at Golgotha. And as we look at this subject, friends, I don't know about yourselves, but we are very familiar with the passion of the Lord Jesus Christ. But as we look at this subject, our hearts can be very cold. They can be very hard. And we can look at this in a kind of matter-of-fact way and manner, when really we should be looking at this with emotion. Let us not be afraid to be emotive in our faith. If these things don't in some sense move us, then there's something wrong. Or maybe I might need to correct myself, because if we do look at these things, and we come to a conclusion that our hearts are hard and that our hearts are indifferent and that we're not stirred up as we should be, in some sense, that may be regarded as a positive indicator of our spiritual health. Because if we can look at these things and if we can look at our hearts, and if in some sense we can be disappointed with the reaction that we find in our hearts, that shows that we are in some sense dissatisfied with our reaction. Whereas someone who is totally dead in trespasses and sins, he will have no reaction. They couldn't care less about the Lord Jesus Christ and his sufferings. But friends, if we look at this, and if we read these things, and if we meditate upon that crown of thorns upon his head, and if we meditate upon that nails going through his hands and his feet, and that spear being into his side, and that terrible death shriek that he cries out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? If we look at these things profitably and we lament, if we lament a reaction, it surely is, in some cases to us, a positive sign that yes, there's life there. It's not what it should be, but yes, there is a reaction there. Because the world, friends, thinks this is foolishness. The world, the Greeks, they thought this was absolute foolishness. And of course the Jews, they couldn't stand the thought of their Messiah being crucified. They wanted power, and the Greeks wanted wisdom. But Paul says he was going to preach Christ and him crucified. And therefore, we want to look at this matter today and this place, Golgotha. And there are four brief things that I wish to draw to your attention from this scene that we find. And they bring him unto the place, Golgotha. Well, first of all then, we have well-known Golgotha. It was a well-known place. And this is important for us to realize. From what we have read in this reading in Mark, verse 40, for instance, will tell us, there were also women looking on afar off. They were far away, but they were able to look at the scene. Now, we don't know much about the actual place. We're not able to describe it, and we're not able to identify it. Some say it was on a hill. We're not so certain about that. But certainly, we are told here that women were afar off, and they were able to look upon it. So it was a place that was well known and could be seen, even from afar off. And again, if we consult the reading that we've read earlier in verse 29, what do we find? And they that passed by railed on him, wagging their heads. What's so significant about that? Well, it seems to be a fact, as friends, not only could people see it from afar off, but it was by a roadside. It was by a path that was well known to people. And they were able to shout and to cast insults upon the Lord Jesus Christ as he was on the cross. And therefore, if we put all this information together, we find it was an extremely well known place. And of course, this ties up, friends, with what the Bible teaches us. Because Christ's crucifixion was not done in secret. It was not done in secret, and it was deliberately not done in secret. When the Apostle Paul, when he was before the king, when he was giving his testimony, and when he was talking about Christ and preaching the gospel to King Agrippa, this is what he said, "For the king knoweth of these things, before whom also I speak freely. For I am persuaded that none of these things are hidden from him. For this thing was not done in a corner." And he's talking about the life and the witness and the testimony and the passion and the crucifixion of Christ. It was not done in a corner. And God in his wonderful sovereignty saw to it that multitudes saw this terrible event, so that they are without excuse. It was not done in a corner. Golgotha was open to all, and all were to know that the Son of God was crucified there. It was not done in secret. And therefore, friends, what God in his glorious, wonderful, all-arching sovereignty made sure that it was not done in secret, can the church then hide this message? Can the church hide behind this message? Is this not the very essence of Christianity that we are to proclaim? Are we not going to make this message known all over? Wherever we can get an audience, we are to proclaim Christ and Him crucified? Well, it was not done in secret. And you know, friends, Christ's crucifixion was seen by many. It was seen by many. At this time, what was happening in Jerusalem? It was the feast of the Passover. And there would have been multitudes from the various countries round about, and they would have been thronging into Jerusalem. Thronging to such an extent, friends, that all hospitality would be taken up. And you would find on occasions like this that people would be sleeping outdoors because they would not be able to get an inn or a hotel or any kind of place like that. They would sleep on the roadside. They would sleep anywhere because the place was so overpopulated at that particular time. And the scribes and the Pharisees knew that. And we are told in an earlier chapter, in chapter 14 of Mark's Gospel, we are told here that the scribes and the Pharisees wanted to take Jesus, but they didn't want to do it at the time of the feast. This is what it says. After 2 days was the feast of the Passover and of unleavened bread. And the chief priests and the scribes sought how they might take him by craft. That is how they might take Jesus by craft and put him to death. But they said, not on the feast day, lest there be an uproar of the people. They were determined to take Christ and they were determined to crucify him. But they were determined not to do it on the feast day. And what did the great God of heaven say? It will be on the feast day. Why will it be on the feast day? Because all the people around and all who have come to Jerusalem for this feast, they will know, they will see this tremendous event, so that, friends, they will be without excuse. This, friends, was a place well known, well populated, so that people were without excuse. And of course, at the time of the crucifixion, a number of things happened. We find that in Matthew's Gospel. We know there's a terrible darkness came upon that area. A darkness that could be felt for 3 hours. 3 hours. I think it's Spurgeon who says it was midnight at midday. So that they were without excuse. There was an earthquake. We're told the graves opened. All of these things were signs to all who had gathered that they might recognize something unique, something terrible, something was happening here that they must take notice of, because this was the Son of God giving up himself, that once for all perfect sacrifice. And therefore, friends, when we look at this place called Golgotha, let us be reminded it was well known. And the crucifixion of Christ was not done in secret, and multitudes saw it in order that they might testify to this terrible event that had happened under the sovereignty of God. Well, secondly, we would notice about this place that Golgotha was outside Jerusalem. It was outside Jerusalem. But it also tells us, the Bible, that it was near to the city. It was not many, many miles away from the city. It was just simply outside the city gates. But yet it was near to the city. But Golgotha itself was not in Jerusalem. And what is this teaching us? What is this reminding us? What is this bringing to our attention? Well, it's bringing to our attention, friends, that the Lord Jesus Christ was an outcast. He was not welcome in Jerusalem. There's a terrible verse in John chapter 1. A terrible verse if you read it and if you think about it. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. Oh, friends, you go to your own place, and your own people don't accept you. They reject you. No one likes to be rejected. Well, Jesus Christ knew that to the nth degree. And when he was put out of Jerusalem, when he was cast out of Jerusalem, when he was crucified, it was as an outcast. They wanted to get rid of him. As they want to get rid of him today, there is no difference. This hostility, this rejection of Christ and his cause and his message and his life transforming message has all been rejected today. People are saying exactly the same thing. We will not have this man to reign over us. Golgotha, outside the city. Well, friends, if we are going to be true-hearted Christians, and if we are going to follow the Lord Jesus Christ, if we're going to walk in his footsteps, if we're going to trust upon him for our life and for our salvation, if we're going to put our eternal destiny truly upon the Lord Jesus Christ, we must accept this portion. We must accept we will follow in his footsteps, and we will know something of this rejection. We don't look for it. We don't court it, but it's necessary as part of the price of discipleship that we looked at last Lord's Day evening. We must be prepared to put up with this. If they hated the Lord Jesus, if they despised him, if they would not have him anywhere near them, so it will be, friends. Let us be clear. Are we prepared to pay the price? Are we ashamed of the Lord Jesus Christ? Are we ashamed to come out and nail our colors to the mast? Friends, in the will of God, 2 weeks today, we will be gathering together to remember the Lord's death until he comes. We will be in obedience to his great command to do this in remembrance of me. Where people who are true-hearted, genuine Christians, those who know and love and serve the Lord Jesus Christ, are urged to come out and identify with Christ and to come to the Lord's table. Will we be found there on that day? Will we be seeking to be publicly associated with Christ and with the people of God? Will we be able to say that we have truly repented of our sins and that we have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? Because, friends, this sacrament, this ordinance that Christ has given to his church is for his people. You know, we believe fully in the proclamation of the gospel, and we believe that this gospel must be proclaimed indiscriminately to all. And they must be invited to come to Jesus Christ and to have their sins forgiven and to be reconciled to God. But we do not believe that everyone should come to the Lord's table. It is only for those who are in Christ. It is only for those who can honestly, truly, sincerely say that they have come to him and they have received him as their Lord and Savior. It's only for those who can testify that they know something of this wonderful sovereign work of the Holy Spirit. What Jesus said to Nicodemus, ye must be born again. And it's only for those who are walking in the Spirit. And therefore, that's why the scriptures tell us that we are to examine ourselves and to see whether we be in the faith or not. And this is one reason why we have the Lord's Supper, that we might truly examine ourselves and that we might see that we have something of the marks of grace in us. Is there repentance, friends, in us? Is there hatred of sin? We must ask ourselves these questions. Don't rely on any experience. Is there repentance? Is there turning away from sin? Is there a hatred of sin? Is there faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? Oh, are we relying upon our self-righteousness? Or are we relying upon what Christ has done? Oh, we're not looking for perfection. We'll never find it. Our repentance will never be perfect. Impossible. Not our faith. It will never be perfect this side of eternity. That's why we cry out to the Lord, increase our faith. Where is the love of holiness? This is what marks out the people of God. This is what marks out those who should come to the Lord's table. Where is our hunger and thirst after sanctification? Where is our separation from the world? Are we just like the world? Is our lives any different? Is there anything different between us and our neighbors? Or between us and our work colleagues? Or between us and our members of our families who do not profess faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? There must be a difference, because if the Spirit of God has come into us in that experience that we know has been born again, He has given life to our souls. And where there is life, friends, whether it be physical life or spiritual life, it will manifest itself. It cannot be any other way. You cannot stop life from manifesting itself. Is this not the time of the year when the earth begins to come to life again? Spring? Why? Because there's life. Christianity, real Christianity, is about life. And it's about a changed life. And therefore we must exhibit these signs. Where is the love for the people of God? This is a mark of a Christian. The Christian loves those who are in Christ. Do we have love for the brethren? Real love? It's not just a simple exchange of pleasantries. Real love will manifest itself. Where's the love for the Word of God? Where is the love for the ordinances of God? Where is the love for the Lord's Day? These are things that indicate to us whether a work of grace has begun in us or not, or whether we are just simply religious. And friends, Christians are not simply religious. Multitudes of people are religious. Someone spoke to someone recently. I overheard the conversation. And this Christian said to this person, "Are you a Christian?" The person sort of paused a moment or so. "I'm spiritual. I'm spiritual." She didn't say she was a Christian. "I'm spiritual." You cannot be spiritual unless you're a Christian. You are still dead in your trespasses and sins unless you are a Christian. It's only in Christ can we be spiritual. Friends, Jesus was cast out. Christians will be cast out. Golgotha was outside of Jerusalem, reminding us that Christ was indeed rejected by his own people. Thirdly, we have here notorious Golgotha. We can't be absolutely certain about this place. It does say here the place of a skull. And some people maintain that the place was in some sense shaped like a skull. That may be true, but we cannot be certain. It's more than likely it is a place where crucifixions ordinarily happened. Some people say that's a place where, as it was a place where crucifixions happened, that skulls were lying around from former crucifixions. We're not inclined to accept that interpretation. It would be contrary, really, to what we know of the Jews. We're inclined to think it was simply somewhere where crucifixions happened. And it was certainly a notorious place. And when we look at this notorious place, friends, what does it teach us? What does it teach us about the work of the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, it teaches us something, friends, that we do not wish to really comprehend or to grasp or to think upon. But it reminds us, above all things, that Jesus Christ came to deal with something that was truly detestable and truly horrible. And what we're talking about, friends, is sin. And it is our sin. It is the sins of mankind. It is something that he came to do because humanity, with all its advances and all its efforts and all its religion, could never deal with this most basic and with this most fundamental problem that was between God and man, that of human sin. I'm not going to elaborate, but I will state one or two things here regarding this. There are some people and theologians who will say that because God is God, and because he is sovereign, and because in some sense he can do as he pleases, that God did not need for Christ to go through what he did in order to reconcile man to God. Because God is sovereign, he did not need for Christ to come and to suffer. There was another way, they will say. Well, of course, we don't believe that for one moment. We believe that God is a holy God. God is a righteous and a just God. And sin is an offense against his holy nature. And God simply cannot dismiss sin. It is open rebellion against him and against his holy nature. And therefore, because God is God, he must deal with this. And therefore, the atonement was absolutely necessary. Or let me put it in very clear and simple language. What Jesus Christ did was absolutely necessary in order that God's attributes, in order that God's character may be dealt with. Others say that, yes, God had to deal with sin, but he did not need to send the Lord Jesus Christ. There was another way. There was another way that God could have dealt with this most serious problem. And yes, God is one who must confront sin, but he did not need to send his only begotten Son, the one from his bosom. He did not need to send him. Again, friends, we would dismiss that. We believe it was absolutely vital that the Son of God came, and that the Son of God did what the Son of God could only do. There was no other way. No other way. God indeed is sovereign. God indeed is one who possesses infinite wisdom and knowledge and understanding and discernment and judgment. All of these things belong unto our great God. And therefore we believe that when this way was devised, when this plan was devised and thought out in eternity, it was the only way. No other way. And this would remind us, friends, of the terribleness of the situation that we find ourselves in. Sin against God, it's a most terrible, heinous crime. And it can only be dealt with by the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore this place is truly notorious. Golgotha. But it's a place of wonderful hope. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21, Paul says to the Corinthians there, "For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." Something glorious. Something wonderful, something stupendous happened there, friends. There was a great exchange happening there. For God made his Son to be sin for us. Not a sinner. Christ, of course, could never be a sinner. Impossible. But he was dealt like as if he was a sinner. And he was punished in the room and in the place of his people. This one who knew no sin, who could not in any sense be tempted, who could not sin, yet he was made sin for us. And here's the wonderful exchange. Here's the great and the glorious news of the gospel, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Oh, friends, do you realize what you have in Christ? Christian, do you realize what your blessings are in Christian in Christ today? Made the righteousness of God in him. This is the righteousness that God has provided. This is a righteousness that will satisfy the scrutiny of God. And only this righteousness, no other righteousness, will be able to stand before the living God on that terrible day that's coming to us all. None whatsoever. But if you're clothed in the pure and the spotless righteousness of Jesus Christ, you can stand before the terrifying experience of God. Therefore, this place truly is notorious. But it also is absolutely wonderful. And no wonder, friends, the church has a mandate to declare this. No wonder the four Gospels will record the crucifixion of Christ. We need to trumpet this message whenever we get an opportunity. Because, friends, this is what deals with our greatest problem. It is our sin. This is your problem today. Doesn't matter how old or how young we are. This is the problem above all problems. How can we get right with God? How is it possible that someone who is sinful can be right with God and stand before him? The only way, friend, is through Jesus Christ. It's only by receiving him and believing upon him and receiving his righteousness. And all of that, friends, was secured for us at that notorious place called Golgotha, where the most vilest of criminals were crucified, where the offcasts of society were put out to death. There, the Lord Jesus Christ went, and he was crucified between two thieves. And we're inclined to believe when he was in the center of these two thieves, it was as if the authorities were saying, "Here's the chief of all sinners. Here is indeed the one who is the chief of all these malefactors. Jesus Christ the Lord." Well, the Lord Jesus dealt with sin. He dealt with that great problem. He paid the penalty. Because every single one of us have broken the law of God. And there, on the cross at Calvary, Christ was paying the penalty that belongs to those who have broken the law of God. And therefore we can say triumphantly, we can say and proclaim to all that Christ has dealt with a problem of sin. It's in history, as it were. It's been dealt with. Now you know, friends, having dealt with sin, the next thing on his agenda, if we can use that term, is he will deal with a sinner. Christ has not dealt with a sinner. He came to deal with sin first. But when he returns, and of course this is the great hope of the Christian church, he will return. He will deal with a sinner. This is what Hebrews tells us. Chapter 9, verse 28. So Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. Sin is still a real problem to the people of God. We lament it. We mourn it. We seek to crucify it. One day, our salvation shall be absolutely perfect. We'll not only be free from the guilt and the power of sin, but from its presence completely. It will be erased from this new heavens and this new earth. And the sinner shall be dealt with. Where do we stand then? Have we this hope? If we want hope, friends, we must go to this person who endured so much at this notorious place. And we must call upon him. Finally, fourthly, Golgotha, we believe, according to other scriptures, was near to the tomb where the Lord Jesus Christ was buried. In John's account, Golgotha is near a garden which contains the tomb. In John 19:41, it says that. And this would tell us and remind us that his body did not have far to go from the cross to the grave. And this would remind us and teach us that when he had given up the ghost, he had secured the salvation of his people. And there's a wonderful gospel to proclaim as a result. No long delays, nothing more to be done. When he cried out, "It is finished," and gave up the ghost, he was taken down from the tomb. Pilate was amazed that he died so quickly. But once permission was given to Joseph of Arimathea to take him down from the cross and put him into his borrowed tomb, it was all over. All that was required was done. And friends, I want us to notice here as we conclude that the Lord Jesus Christ went into a tomb, but he went into a borrowed tomb. And what does this suggest to you? What does the word borrowed suggest to you? Because it wasn't his. The Lord Jesus Christ was so poor, he had nothing, absolutely nothing. And therefore he borrowed a tomb. But what does that word borrowed suggest to you? Well, I don't know, but to me, friends, when we look at the fact that he went into someone else's tomb, it tells me and suggests to me that he was always going to give it back. If you borrow something, you borrow a book, the intention is you'll read the book and you'll hand it back. You borrow a tool, whatever. You've got a job, you don't have the tool required, you know someone who does. Can I borrow your tool? The intention is, of course, he'll give it to you. You'll use it and then you will return it. That's exactly what happened here. From the cross to the tomb. A short journey. A short time in the tomb. 3 days, 3 nights. It was sealed. The Roman soldiers sealed it, did all they could. But we know, friends, that time came when he came out of the tomb. No sealed grave, no great stone, no sentry, no guard, no Roman soldier could possibly contain the Lord Jesus when he was going to rise again. This is our great hope. Jesus Christ, friends, is alive. Jesus Christ has entered into his glory. This is the Savior that we are to trust upon. This is the Savior that we are to rely upon. This is the Savior we must proclaim to all, urging them to come and embrace him and to receive him and to have him as their Lord and as their Savior. For blessed be God, he's not on the cross and he's not in the tomb. He's on the throne. Jesus then, at Golgotha. Amen. And may God bless his word to us. Let us pray together.